would invite you to go there with me to Mark chapter 11, the Gospel of Mark chapter 11. Mark 11 introduces Jesus' final week of public ministry before his crucifixion. We call it his Passion Week. It began with Jesus' triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem, something that we call Palm Sunday. And some weeks ago, I described that triumphal entry as a tragic entry because the people misunderstood who Jesus was and why he was there and what he needed to accomplish. Jesus visited the temple in Jerusalem that day and was horrified by what he found. Rather than a house of prayer, the temple had become a den of thieves. And so the next day, Jesus drove the money changers out of the temple. Mark 11, verses 15 through 19. This evening, we pick up in verse 27, and we read of a confrontation between Jesus and the religious leaders over the issue of authority. And so from Mark 11, verses 27 through 33, I prepared a message titled, "The Absolute Authority of Jesus Christ." And while we've gone to the Lord many times in prayer this evening, I'd like to do one more time as we come to the Holy Scripture. Let's pray. God above, we come to you boldly in Jesus' name because of his shed blood and resurrection, as he is before the throne of grace as our high priest. We boldly come and we ask that your Spirit might teach us, that you might give us understanding of the things that we read and study. And God, that you would give us greater and ever-growing conviction about the authority of Jesus Christ, the one whom you raised up and you've highly exalted, and you've given him that name which is above every name. Lord, may we bow the knee. May we confess with our mouths that Jesus is Lord. For I pray it in his name. Amen. Mark chapter 11, beginning in verse number 27, "Then they," that is Jesus and his disciples, "came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders came to him, and they said to him, 'By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority to do these things?'" There are two Greek words that are used in the New Testament to describe Jesus' authority. The first Greek word is the word dunamis. The Greek word dunamis sounds like our English dynamite. But the Greek dunamis doesn't describe the explosive and destructive blast of dynamite, but rather it describes the power or the ability to accomplish something. Our risen Lord said to his disciples in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, "But you shall receive power," that is dunamis, "when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the end of the earth." The second Greek word is exousia. And the Greek word exousia refers to the right or the privilege to do something. In Romans chapter 9, verse 21, the Bible tells us that the potter has power over the clay. That is, he has exousia. He has the right to make one vessel to honor and another vessel to dishonor. And I'd like to show you both of these Greek terms, dunamis and exousia, that are used in the very same passage, if you'll turn back with me to Mark chapter number 6. In Mark chapter 6, we find both dunamis, the power, and the exousia, the right, in the same context. Mark chapter 6, verse number 1, "Then he went out from there and came to his own country," that is Nazareth, "and his disciples followed him," verse number 2, Mark 6, verse 2, "and when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue." Of course, that was the common practice for traveling teachers of the day. "And many hearing him were astonished, 'Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him that such mighty works are performed?'" Mighty works there is the Greek dunamis. "Mighty works are performed by his hands. Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us still in Nazareth?" So they were offended at him. Who is this Jesus to tell us what to do? Who does Jesus think that he is? Verse number 4, "But Jesus said to them, 'A prophet is not without honor, except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house.' Now he could do no mighty work there." There's the word dunamis again. "Except that he laid hands on a few sick people and healed them." That's a mighty work if you ask me. He performed some miracles there, and he marveled because of their unbelief. Then he went out about the villages in a circuit teaching, and he called of the 12 to himself and began to send them out two by two and gave them power. There's the Greek exousia, the power, the right, the authority over unclean spirits. And so Jesus both possessed and he exercised dunamis and exousia, that is the power and the right or the authority to say what he said, to do what he did in his public ministry. And that's what's at issue in Mark chapter 11. Jesus is in the temple, perhaps on Wednesday of his Passion Week, and the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders, are saying, where do you get your authority, your rights, or your privilege to say the things you say and do the things you do? But before we go to Mark 11 and look at Mark 11 in detail, turn back with me further to Mark chapter 1. And let me survey for you this matter of authority in the gospel, beginning in the gospel of Mark chapter 1, verse number 22. Mark 1, verse 22, Jesus demonstrated his authority in teaching, Mark 1, 22, and they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having, what? Authority. It's the Greek exousia. Not as the scribes. Look ahead to verse 27, Mark 1, verse 27, Jesus demonstrated his authority in casting out demons, Mark 1, 27. Then they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, what is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority, there's exousia again, with authority he commands even the unclean spirits that they obey him. If we were to look at the another passage in Luke chapter 4, verse 36, Jesus cast a demon out of a man, and the people said, for with what authority, exousia, and power, dunamis, he commands the unclean spirits that they come out. Turn the page to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2, verse number 10. Jesus forgave the sin of a paralyzed man and then healed him, Mark 2, verse number 5. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? But immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus with themselves, he said to them, why do you reason about these things in your heart? Which is easier? Is it easier to say to a paralytic, your sins are forgiven you? Or is it easier to say to a paralytic, arise, take up your bed and walk, but that you may know that the Son of Man has power. There is our word, exousia, or authority. He has power and authority on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralytic, I say to you, arise, take up your bed and go to your house. In John chapter 1, verse 12, you don't need to turn there. Jesus has authority to grant salvation, but as many as received him, to them he gave the power or the right or the exousia to become children of God to those who believe in his name. In John chapter 5, Jesus was given authority to judge, saying, the Father has committed all judgment to the Son. In John chapter 10, Jesus had authority over life and death, saying, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down of myself. I have the power, exousia, to lay it down, and I have the power to take it up again. And then when Jesus rose from the grave, he said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And so by the time we come to Mark chapter 11, Jesus has spent 3 years traveling and teaching in the regions of Galilee to the north and Judea to the south, and has now upset the temple operations with his cleansing of that temple without permission from the scribes and the Pharisees and the religious leaders. Is it any wonder that they questioned him or challenged him? Where do you get the right to say what you're saying? Where do you get the authority to do what you're doing? And for 3 years, this has been an issue that has been burning within the religious establishment. In fact, before we get to Mark 11 specifically, we're going to get there. But I want to just make you mindful of some of the consternation and the angst that grew in the hearts of the scribes and Pharisees over the course of Jesus' public ministry to really bring us to the climax of Mark 11 during his Passion Week. In Mark chapter 2, you don't need to turn there, but just follow me in your mind. In Mark chapter 2, the religious leaders were incensed that Jesus would eat at the same table with tax collectors and sinners. In Mark chapter 2, they were angry that Jesus allowed his disciples to go without fasting. In Mark chapter 3, they accused Jesus of breaking the Sabbath and casting out demons by the power of Satan. In Mark chapter 8, they demanded that Jesus show them a sign from heaven. In Mark chapter 10, they tried to trap Jesus with the question of divorce. And finally now, we come to Mark chapter 11, and perhaps you can make your way there again. Mark 11, and we come to verse 27. And when Jesus and the disciples are in Jerusalem, he's walking in the temple, the religious establishment comes to him, and in verse 28, they say to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you the authority to do these things?" And I hope that you can sense the climax of emotion and the tightening of the screws. And everything, of course, we know is coming to a head later in the same week as Jesus is arrested, tried, crucified. But I would begin, if you like to take notes and follow as I've structured our study, number one, the attack of the religious leaders. Number one, the attack of the religious leaders. And I use the word attack for verses 27 and 28 because the parallel passage in Luke 20, verse number 1, if we were to compare these parallel passages, Luke 21 says that the religious leaders confronted Jesus. And Luke uses a term translated confronted that Luke also uses when he writes the book of Acts in Acts 17 verse 5, which is translated attacked. When the mob in Thessalonica attacked the house of Jason, Luke used the very same terms here in Luke 20 verse 1 as also in Acts 17 verse 5. And so what's happening here is an attack. The religious leader's approach was aggressive. It was physical. And when Jesus went into the temple in Jerusalem on this day, the religious leaders attacked him. So number one, the attack of the religious leaders. But what was Jesus doing there in the temple that day that would cause them to confront or attack him? We know that back in Mark 11, verse 11, if you look there, Jesus simply was looking around the temple, doing some sightseeing, if you will. And we know in verse 15, he then drove the money changers out of that temple. Maybe they attacked Jesus because they expected him to cause another ruckus like he had done a day or two earlier. We know that other times Jesus taught in the temple. One example would be in John chapter 10. John chapter 10, Jesus went up for the feast of dedication, and he went to Solomon's porch or colonnade. It was a veranda of sorts off the east side of the temple there on the Temple Mount. And there Jesus taught the people, saying, "I and my Father are one." And of course, that message was blasphemy in the minds of the religious leaders and the Jews. So the Bible says they took up stones to stone him in that case in John chapter 10. So I think we could rightly understand that the religious leadership is not simply greeting him. They are coming at him in a real sense, attacking him on the occasion in John 10 when they were going to stone him, and here in Mark chapter 11 or in Luke chapter 20. But in this case, if we were to look at a different parallel passage in Matthew's gospel, Jesus was in fact teaching in the temple. That's what Matthew says. Jesus is in the temple and he's teaching, and presumably he's teaching the very same themes that he had always been teaching in the temple. And we might speculate about what Jesus was saying, but I think probably Jesus was teaching about such themes as repentance from sin. Jesus was probably teaching humility of heart and spirit. Jesus was probably telling of his identity as the Son of God, God the very God. Jesus was probably teaching of the corruption of the religious leadership. That's a bit provocative, right? And so whatever Jesus said and whatever Jesus did, it really begged the questions in verse 28 as they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority?" In fact, Jesus, this has been our issue for the last 3 years. As you've traveled and taught, as you've traveled and worked your miracles, what authority do you have to say these things and to do these things? And they attacked him for that. Look at verse 29. "But Jesus answered and said to them, I also will ask you one question. Then answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Or if you might understand what Jesus is asking, on what authority was John's ministry? What was the source of John the Baptist's ministry? Was the authority from heaven or was the authority from men? Answer me, verse 31. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, they feared the people, for all counted John to have been a prophet indeed. So they answered and said to Jesus, we do not know. Number two, the answer of Jesus. Number one is the attack of the religious leaders. Number two is the answer of Jesus. And Jesus answered their question with a question. Do you like that? Now, I suspect that today, in our world today, this can be considered rude or snarky or condescending. However, in the ancient world, this was considered an effective device of rhetoric to force a conversation to a deeper level. Answering a question with a question. For example, if you were to ask me, Pastor Matt, is it wrong for a Christian to use recreational marijuana if it is legal to do so? And I could then counter your question with a question. And I could ask, why do you want to know? Why do you ask? Of course, you would respond, well, I have a friend, right? I have a friend who was wondering, is it legal or is it okay for a Christian to use recreational marijuana if it's legal in their state to do so? What has just happened? I have turned the burden of the conversation back from me to you, right? Jesus' counter question here revealed their hypocrisy. You see, they weren't seeking information from Jesus, but they were rather trying to trick Jesus. They were trying to trap Jesus into publicly restating what he had previously and repeatedly claimed. My authority comes from God, my Father. In fact, nothing that I say on my own, but I only say the things that my Father tells me to say. Nothing that I do on my own authority. It's only what the Father will have me to do. And so the answer of Jesus was in fact another question in verses 29 and 30 there again. And Jesus demanded that the religious leadership answer the very same question about John the Baptist. Where did John the Baptist's authority come from? Now, John the Baptist was very popular among the people. John the Baptist was the greatest prophet to have ever lived, is what Jesus claimed in a number of places. But Jesus' question put them in an impossible position of having to either affirm or condemn John the Baptist's ministry. And we read that there in verses 31 and 32. If they affirmed John's ministry as having authority from heaven, they would be guilty of rejecting what God had authorized John in his ministry. Look at verse 31. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe John? Right? If they denounce John the Baptist's ministry as from men, then they would be in danger of turning the popular opinion against themselves. In fact, Luke's account of this event records what they said to one another. They said, but if we say from men, all people will stone us. For they are persuaded that John was a prophet. And so while they had evil hearts intending to stone Jesus, if they answer this question wrong, the people will turn on them and stone them. Here, Mark records in verse 32, but if we say from men, they feared the people, for all counted John to have been a prophet indeed. Their only recourse was to answer nothing, to say nothing. Look at verse 33. So they answered and said to Jesus, we do not know. Now, sometimes it is one's wisdom or virtue to answer nothing, to say nothing, or to answer, I do not know. However, in that they would not answer Jesus' question about John the Baptist's authority, Jesus would not answer their question about his own authority. The end of verse 33. And Jesus answered and said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. And so Jesus' answer was to not answer, for Jesus knew they weren't interested in the truth. They were setting a trap for him. They wanted to use Jesus' answer against him to accuse him of blasphemy again, as they had done multiple times through the course of his public ministry. And so Jesus kept silent. In fact, this now becomes Jesus' MO, his mode of operation for the rest of this fateful week, this Passion Week. When Jesus was on trial before Caiaphas, the Bible says that he kept silent. When Jesus stood before Pontius Pilate, the Bible says he answered not one word. 1 Peter 2:23 says that when Jesus was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. What was happening here? Why didn't Jesus say something? Why didn't Jesus defend himself? Jesus was consciously and deliberately submitting himself to his Father's will. Jesus was laying down his life for us in fulfillment of Isaiah 53, verse number 7. Well, what does Isaiah 53, 7 say? It says this: he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Do you see what's happening here? Jesus is in fact fulfilling that prophecy. Now, Mark's record of this event concludes what appears to be abruptly at the end of chapter 11, in chapter 11, verse 33. However, if we were reading Matthew's gospel account of this event, the conversation continued. And so we need to turn there. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 21 for the rest of the story. Matthew 21. And if you'll indulge me here this evening, I know we've read a lot of scripture. Isn't that good this evening to read scripture together? Let's read some more scripture together. Matthew 21. I'll begin in verse 23, the parallel account to Mark chapter 11. Matthew 21, verse 23. Now, when he came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching. There's the insight. Jesus was teaching in the temple and said, by what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority? But Jesus answered and said to them, I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men? Was it divine authority or was it human authority? And they reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, then why didn't you believe John? But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet. So they answered Jesus and said, we do not know. And he said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. And this is where we concluded in Mark's gospel account. However, Matthew continues and he includes more of the story. Jesus did have something to say, beginning in verse 28, Matthew 21, 28. But what do you think? A man had two sons. And he came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. He answered and said, I will not. But afterward he regretted it and went. Then he came to the second and said likewise, and he answered and said, I go, sir. But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said to him, the first. So Jesus told a short story, a parable, we'll call it, that really presented two scenarios. The first part of the story was a son who refused to obey his father and go work in the vineyard, but he later repented and went to work as he was told. The second part of the story is the son who agreed to obey his father and go work in the vineyard, but then didn't go to work. In verse 31, the religious leaders correctly identified the first son as the one who did the will of his father. Okay? They understood the riddle, the parable, and they answered correctly. However, they missed the point. And Jesus' point here is it doesn't matter what you say, It matters what you do. And for that reason, verse 31, it goes on to say, Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you." So we're going back to the matter of John the Baptist. John the Baptist came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him. And so let's connect the dots here now. I call this number three, the application for everyone. The application for everyone. There was the attack of the religious leaders on Jesus. There was the answer of Jesus, which was really a non-answer. And now there's this application. When John the Baptist came and performed his public ministry, the religious leaders did not believe him and obey him. But when John the Baptist came to the tax collectors and the harlots, they did believe and obey him. Why is that? Because they accepted the source of his authority. You see, I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness. But what I am declaring to you is from God above. And so then, just as the exchange between Jesus and the religious leaders in the temple began with the question of authority, I submit to you that the exchange between Jesus and the religious leaders also ended with the question of authority. And it's this: it isn't until a person recognizes the absolute authority of Jesus Christ will one trust and obey. Until one recognizes the absolute authority of the message of Jesus Christ, will one trust and obey. And folks, we have been confronted with the words and the works of Jesus as recorded in the Gospels. And if Jesus is simply a social sensation, or if Jesus is only a religious revolutionary, then we don't feel compelled to trust and obey. However, if Jesus is who he says he is, and if Jesus is speaking in the authority of God the Father, then we can't only give lip service to him, but we must follow through and do his will as the Father instructed his Son to go to the vineyard. The difference in all of this is our view of authority. And the reason that the religious leadership rejected Jesus and his message was because they rejected his authority. Turn with me to one final scripture, Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter number 1. You see, this isn't only an issue for those during Jesus' public ministry in the Gospels, but also for the New Testament church. Paul writes to the Colossians in Colossians 1, verse 15. Here's what the Apostle Paul says about Jesus Christ. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Folks, what do we do with Jesus? As I prayed at the beginning of my message from Philippians chapter 2, we bow the knee and we confess with our mouths that Jesus Christ is Lord. We submit and surrender to his lordship, for he speaks as one with authority. And after his resurrection, he claimed that authority. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And we say, all hail the power, the dunamis, the exousia, the authority of Jesus' name. Let's pray. Oh God, I ask that you would crush our pride, that you would bend us low to recognize that Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But I pray that you would find us as New Testament believers living in the 21st century, that you would find us to submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ in our lives in every area. It's not sufficient for us to give lip service and then disobey. But Lord, we must trust and obey because of who Jesus is. I pray this in his name. Amen.